Oh, there's my taxi.
All right. Well, we started Isaiah 41 last week. By the way, I went upstairs to check out the number of Isaiah messages we've actually done, and this is about our 103rd. Isn't that amazing? 103. And we're in chapter 41, and so Isaiah only has 66 chapters. So we're closing in on the end. Isaiah 41, you remember last week I made the comment that chapters 41 through 44 really will have the recurring theme of Isaiah's controversy, or actually God's controversy, with the false idols, the false gods of the age. And it is really in the context of God making a controversy against the idols that he begins to show his people where their true comfort is to be found. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, which God states the case with the nations. The invitation of verse 1 is to be silent and then to speak. It's in a sense a challenge to acknowledge God and then to respond appropriately. God, in a sense, leaves the door wide open for the Gentiles to respond. And that is a truth that we continually need to keep in mind, especially those of us who believe in a sovereign electing God who sits on the throne, does as He pleases, has an election according to grace, saves those whom He will save. We also need to remember that in the same Bible that teaches us that, we also have the truth that God extends His hands to sinners all day long and invites them to come. And that is a real, legitimate, genuine offer of salvation. And sometimes we have difficulty harmonizing these things, and that's fine. The day that we ever come to the place where we have all of God's Word figured out and harmonized and everything put into nice, neat little boxes, you know that we've blown it somewhere really bad. And so here's the invitation. And then what God does is in verses 2 through 4, is he sets his argument, makes his case, if you will, and demonstrates to all of the pagans all around that He Himself is Lord of heaven and earth. And here's the proof. He's going to raise up somebody from the east, who in all likelihood is a reference to Cyrus, who is going to have a conquering victory like no one else has ever had, and he's going to mow over the world power, which at that time would be Babylon, which of course Babylon seemed absolutely insurmountable to the Israelites. Did they not? In fact, Egypt will stand forever in redemptive history as the symbol of anti-God sentiment, anti-God values, and slavery. Babylon will stand for really the composite of the entire world. Babylon is going to be the world power, which stands in direct contrast to God Himself. And so Babylon, in many ways, in fact, we run into Babylon again in Revelation 17, not because of a resurrected Babylonian empire, but because of what it means, what it stands for. And so here's Babylon that just seems to be insurmountable in terms of an enemy to God and His people. And God says, here's proof that I'm Lord of the nations. I'm going to raise somebody up who comes in and just mows you over, and his feet won't even touch the ground. And once God makes His case, then He sets the ultimate question before the people, and you can see it. Verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am He. And so the great question, who in the world could do such a thing like this? Well, the answer is obvious, only God. But the irony is that the nations are going to respond, and they're not going to respond in humble faith and repentance like they should. You understand, that's the logical response. God demonstrates His lordship. How should the nations respond? They should respond by humbly bowing down before this great God. In fact, that's something that frustrates us, is it not? As we try to share the gospel with people, as we try to, quote, make the case for Christ, as we set forth the gospel in all of its glory and its splendor, as we set before sinners the way of salvation in Christ, To us, it seems as plain as day, and that anybody should believe this. Right? When we think of man's desperate condition and God's remedy in Christ, we think, what's the problem? And so God sets forth His case, and here's what the nations do. They flee to idolatry. They're confronted with the truth about God. And what do? They tremble, they shake, and then they make their own gods. It really is a reflection of our own depravity, is it not? You remember, as I said last week, Calvin said that man's heart was an idol factory. And what you have in verses 5 to 7 is really the conglomerate idol factory. All of the men coming together saying, how shall we respond? Well, I'll tell you what, let's make an idol. You do your part, I'll do my part, and then make sure that we put chains on it and nail it to the ground so it doesn't totter and fall over. And so in the first 7 verses, we see that man, the nations, are confronted with the Creator, with natural revelation, with extraordinary events that only God could do. And the implications to that confrontation are radical. The implication should be humility and submission to this great God. But that's not the response. Out of a fear of life, out of the fear of the implications of what it means to acknowledge the true Creator, the nations join together to make idols. Those things which are really nothing more than diversionary deities in order to shield us against the true God and to give us a sense of a religious crutch to help us through the ugliness of life. Now we might think that man at the beginning of the 21st century is more sophisticated than the ancient Babylonians or the Persians. And the fact is that even though technology might change, the heart of man from generation to generation does not change. And so man's propensity to after being confronted with the truth of God, his propensity to actually make an idol, you know, a manageable deity, that's what man wants, a manageable deity. There is something that's actually frightening to the unconverted person when the claims of God are pressed down upon them. Do you understand that when the claims of God, whether it's a natural revelation or they hear it firsthand through the proclamation of the gospel itself, those implications scare the unconverted man to death? Because from the time he has come into the world, he has been the captain of his own ship, so he thought, and the master of his own fate, so he thought, and now all of a sudden the radical implication of being confronted with the truth about a Creator who is high and holy is too much to bear. Because it will require submission to truth, which will require change, which will require turning your world of priorities upside down, or more accurately, right side up. And so man flees to his idols as his crutch against God and against the ugliness of life. Now it's in this context that God begins to reassure His people. Remember that the title for the entire chapter that I gave is The Reassurance of Grace in a Frightening World. You see, we have to live in the same world that the pagans live in. We have to face the same frightening elements of life that everybody has to face. We're not exempt, are we? We're not exempt from the frightening, scary parts of life. Job is the monument in Scripture to remind us that we are not exempt from the frightening things of life. And so God wants to remind His people, to reassure His people, that even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of the worst kind of scary situation, persecution, oppression, hostility, that He is there and that His grace is with them. And so He now is going to begin to give us the assurance of grace. In verses 8 through 13, we see the assurance of grace in the face of hostility. And this is still all review, by the way. The foundation of all grace is the relationship which God has sovereignly and freely initiated with His people. The thought came to me today that there really are two kinds of people in this world. We can always divide into two kinds of people, you know, usually. On silly, mundane things, and you have Raider fans and then everybody else, or you have, you know, Giants fans and everybody else, or whatever. But really, one of the most important distinctions that exist among humanity is those who have a relationship with God on His terms and those who don't. And notice the critical phrase is on His terms. It's not merely a matter of saying that we have a relationship with God. The real dividing line is, do we have a relationship with God on His terms? And that really is the great divide. Those who have a relationship with God in the terms that He has established in Scripture, and those who don't. And one of the most blessed and glorious things is that the foundation of all grace comes in the relationship that we have with our Father, which He Himself has initiated. And in fact, notice the terms. He says, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant or seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" Verses 8 to 9, we see this grace of that special relationship. We don't need to review too much, but servant is not the idea of trying to meet God's needs as if He had any. He doesn't. Being a servant, being a slave, meant that you were owned by somebody else. And in this case, the kindest and most benevolent master anybody could ever perceive of. But the slave also received the protection of the master and the provision of the master. And so it really was a relationship in which, when we say that we're servants of God, when we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ, yes, the idea of obedience and submission is there. It must be there. But do you understand that the primary aspect of that relationship is that we are receivers from this great and wonderfully kind master? He says, "Israel, my servant," and then he says, "Jacob, whom I have chosen." And this is God's election according to free grace, and ends up being vitally important. If the foundation of all grace ends up being our relationship with God, then who initiates that relationship becomes vitally important. Do you understand that when we love somebody because of what they can do for us, or when we love somebody because of some virtue in them, we love them not out of a sense of freeness, we love them out of a sense of virtue or value or a sense of being able to utilize them in some way. God's relationship with us is not based on our performance. It is not based upon our love for Him. It is not based upon our obedience to Him. It is not based upon anything that He foresaw in us. It is based solely upon His electing grace. Do you understand that that gives us an incredible freedom, not to live however we please, but it gives us an incredible freedom to enjoy the security of the Father's love for us? Do you understand that apart from electing grace, apart from sovereign grace, we do not have the freedom to enjoy the Father's love? Why? Because if you believe that God loves you, set His love upon you, has done what He has done for you because of something that He saw in you, then ultimately that relationship is contingent upon you and not Him. And what does the foundation of our relationship need to be? Our faithfulness? Our goodness? Okay, get merit out of the picture. Our faith? Do you really want to say that God's relationship with you is dependent upon your faith? No. Our relationship with our Father is based solely upon His love, His mercy, His grace, His faithfulness. And it all hangs on Him. I will tell you very bluntly, if it were not for Him, I would have stopped being a Christian a long time ago. Yea, I never would have become a Christian. And so God says, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. You know I'm a big C.H. Spurgeon fan. That we got some new Spurgeon literature in. You might want to check out the propaganda rack. Spurgeon has this wonderful statement. He said this when he was 16 years old. He was converted when he was 15, and in reflection, this is what he said. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and I thought that I sought the Lord earnestly, and I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think that the young convert is at first aware of this. Now, I can recall the very day and hour when I received the doctrines of grace into my own soul, when they were, as Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all that clue to the truth of God. Then he describes the experience. He says, one weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. A little Spurgeon humor. The thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? And then the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. Well, how came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that He is the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. Quote, I ascribe my change wholly and completely to God. And so there is great comfort to be had in knowing that you are among the chosen of the Lord. And remember, this doctrine is not given to drive us insane. Monday night, we were doing the lecture series, and we covered the 39 articles of the Church of England. And there's a wonderful statement in article number 17 regarding predestination unto life. And the second paragraph basically puts it into perspective, and that is that the consideration, the reverent consideration of predestination, should be a comfort to God's people when they see God's work in them. But to the, in the old version of the 39 articles says, but for the curious and carnal, those who put the doctrine too much in front of them either go one of two directions, either into despair or into complete licentiousness. Why? Because they miss the fundamental point of grace. And so this little expression, whom I have chosen, is meant to give us great comfort. Because the bottom line is that we all know we aren't the kind of servants that we should be. And if this was just a voluntary service to God, in the sense of just sign up and we'll see how you do, then none of us would last that long. But because of electing grace, we are secure that we will endure to the end and be found to be servants of the Most High God on the last day. Now, the next phrase, descendant of Abraham, my friend, or seed of Abraham, my friend, literally the term friend is the one who loves me. And so God now goes to the covenantal relationship that He has with His people in Abraham. That covenant, remember Genesis 12, provided protection and made provision to all of Abraham's seed. And then it identifies Abraham as the one who loves me. Paul makes it very clear that if you have faith in Christ, Galatians 3, you are the seed of Abraham. You and I end up through Christ. Remember Paul's argument in Galatians 3. He says, notice he says seed, singular, not plural, seed referring to Christ. So anybody who is in Christ belongs to the seed of Abraham. So all the blessings of Abraham, the believer, are given to those who have faith like Abraham, the believer. Now remember that that covenant itself was a unilateral covenant. God did not say, okay, Abraham, here's my part, now I'm going to give you your part. In fact, in terms of a covenant or a berit in the Old Testament, it is an unusual one because covenant, by its very nature, has stipulations for both parties. Now, there will be stipulations for Abraham and all his descendants later on, but at the beginning, you need to notice that it is a covenant of I wills. That's what God says to Abraham. I will do this, I will do that, and I will do this. And so it's a unilateral covenant. And so when the covenant's going to be ratified in Genesis chapter 15, it's going to be ratified in the way in which many, hundreds, if not thousands, of covenants had been ratified in the ancient Near East of Abraham's time. Abraham was to gather some animals, cut them in half, lay them apart. The symbolism of the ratification of the covenant is rich because basically in that culture what it was saying is, if I break my part of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It was taking basically an oath upon oneself that evil would come upon if the stipulations were violated. And of course, Abraham's getting ready to ratify the covenant with God. And what happens? God puts him into a deep sleep. And Abraham has a vision in the midst of that deep sleep. And do you know what happens? He sees a fire pot representing God passing through the split animals all by himself. Unilateral ratification of the covenant. What does that mean? It means that the covenant with Abraham depends upon God, not Abraham. And Abraham realizes that this is truly a covenant of grace. And now all those who belong to that covenant through faith in Christ have the same unilateral promises and commitment that Abraham himself had. And notice the way in which he designates Abraham. Abraham, my friend. What a great designation. Abraham, my friend. You need to see, literally, it's Abraham, the one who loves me. The idea is, here's the high and holy transcendent God. And it is right to describe our relationship to Him in terms of a servant and master. But here's something that's absolutely wonderful. You have the believer Abraham, who is not designated as the servant. Oh, he was a servant, but he's designated as my friend. All those who enter into those covenantal blessings by faith in Christ now are the friend of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing? I think it's relatively easy when God changes our hearts for us to see that relationship of master and servant is right, creator, creature, it's right. But it really is something that takes a little getting used to say that because of faith in Christ, I'm now a friend of the Most High God. He has loved me. Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And now once that love becomes reality to us in time and space, we become lovers of God. And it is on the basis of that love relationship that God calls us His friends. I'm convinced that some of us need to treat our friend better. Then notice the next expression. He says, You, perhaps Abraham, in all likelihood Abraham, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Now remember, whether this is specifically Abraham or the nation as a whole or the elect as a whole, the idea is that God has His chosen, and this idea is, whom I've taken is not nearly strong enough. It should be, whom I have seized, whom I have grasped, laid hold of. And so here's the idea. If it's Abraham, here you have Abraham at the ends of the earth, or the Chaldees, living with a bunch of heathen, idol worshipping. In fact, Acts chapter 7 tells us that Abraham himself was an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees. And here God reaches into the darkness of Ur of the Chaldees and He chooses Abraham. Seizes him. Lays hold of him. What a glorious picture. Every one of God's people who come to faith, in a sense, are seized or arrested by God. Sometimes the seizure is slow and painful. Other times it's sudden and quick. In fact, sometimes in the case of like a John Bunyan, God seizes Bunyan, and for 3 years the man agonizes over his sin as God slowly seizes him and squeezes him and draws him to himself. Others, Saul of Tarsus, he's seized, arrested very quickly. But the end result ends up being the same. It's God's seizure. It's God's arrest. God has His people, and no matter where they're at, no matter what part of the world they're in, no matter how dark their world is, God reaches into the remotest parts of the earth and seizes His people. Some of us were seized out of the darkness of religion and ritual and prayers to saints and to images. Others were seized out of the depth of immorality and wretchedness. But no matter what the dark corner we were seized from, the fact is that it is God who did the seizure. Even the very desire to want to get out of that dark corner was the beginning of God seizing our hearts. He's laid hold of us. Called from the remotest parts of the earth. And this call is accompanied by God's overcoming, invincible grace. And the divine arrest warrant is signed. The call goes forth to the ends of the earth. And there's not a place where God cannot go nor reach. That in and of itself ends up being a huge comfort. Especially when we have loved ones whom we think have found the darkest corner of the earth. To know that our God, first of all, is not afraid to go there and has the power to reach in there and arrest the sinner is a wonderful comfort. As long as there is life, there's hope. And so you keep praying and you keep praying and you keep praying because you know that the God of heaven can reach down into the remotest, darkest part and save anyone He wills to save. That's our hope. It happened to us in one way or another, and it is our hope that God will do it for those whom we love. And so here God is, what God is doing is He is piling up description after description to remind His people that they belong to Him, they have a relationship with Him that will not crumble, it will not cave in under oppression nor hostility. And then you have this little expression, "You are my servant, I have chosen you, I have not rejected you." It's almost a summary statement of everything that He's just said. You're my servant. I've chosen you. And then He states it negatively. I have not rejected you. Now remember, there's this affirmation of the relationship, servant-master. There's an affirmation of this election. But it's more than that at this point. It is an affirmation that God has accepted His people. He has embraced them. He's not rejected them. Now you need to understand that in the historical context, if God ever had a right to cast away, that's the word, to cast away His people, to reject His people, to remove them from His presence forever, He would have been just in doing it during the period of time that Isaiah is talking about. It is the period of the Babylonian captivity. What brings about the Babylonian captivity? Continued covenant infidelity. Continued violation after violation of the covenant. Refusing to heed the words of the Lord through His prophets. Refusing to follow the commands of the Lord. Refusing to offer up to God any kind of service of gratitude or obedience. One violation after another. Finally, God brings about the curses that He promised in Deuteronomy 30. And if any time in history He had the right to cast away His people, it was then and there. And He makes this statement, I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. Now, of course, what they feel like in Babylonian captivity is that they have been rejected. It's going to be the where is God syndrome. We saw that in chapter 40. Where is God in all of this? And God says, I'll tell you where I am. I'm right next to you and I've not rejected you. I accept you. I embrace you. You're mine forever. I chose you. That's not going to change. When you and I stand in front of the mirror, many times we don't really like what we see. Not because of physical appearance, but because we know what's on the inside. Right? And how many of us have asked ourselves, how could I do this and still be a Christian? How could I have done that and be a Christian? How can I say I love God and act like I do? How can I say I'm a servant of God and act like I do? How can I profess Christ and profess a changed life and be what I am? Am I just preaching to myself here? Does anybody else ever feel like that? That's Christian experience. And the glorious, magnificent truth is God has not rejected us.
Amen.
Even in the midst of our Babylonian captivities, even in the midst of living under foreign rule, even in the midst of feeling as if any time He could have rejected me, it certainly would be now. And His word that comes back to us time and time again is, I accept you, I have embraced you, I have not rejected you. And once again, where does that security come from? It comes simply in Christ. It comes in sovereign love. It comes in unconditional grace. That's where it comes from. No place else. Well, do we have time for verse 10? I hope so. I remember verse 10 means a lot to me. It's been one of those promises. You know, we all have our little reservoir of promises, right? And things get rough and we have, you know, a few promises that we cling to. And this one is one that has come to my aid many times. I remember while we were in seminary, we were really, really poor. I mean, really poor. I mean, more poor than I even like to think about. And I had a job. And it was cleaning the Catholic school. And then having twice a week to have to clean up after bingo. That was always a real challenge to me because It was a horrible job, but it paid well. No one else wanted to do it, so I ended up getting a fairly good chunk of money a month for cleaning the school. And the priest, who didn't care for me, one day called my boss, and he says, "I want to have a meeting." Well, the meeting was about 3 days away. I went in to clean the library as usual, and I went to clean the glass on the coffee machine, and I lifted up the lid, and you know what I found in the coffee machine? A contract from another janitorial service that had underbid us by at least $400 or $500 per month. Well, I knew I was had at that point. I knew it was all over. And I got there, and of course it was raining. It always rains in Portland. And it just seemed to add to the dreariness of the day. And here was $800 that we desperately, desperately needed every month. And I knew this guy was going to fire me. And I sat there, and I quoted Isaiah 41:10 to myself over and over and over again. It was an unpleasant day, but I was not afraid, because of God's promise. Whatever the priest said, he said a number of horrible things. Things that were just flat out untrue, and things that weren't in our contract, and just so he could fire me. But I already knew why he was doing all of this. But there was a tremendous sense that God was upholding me with His righteous right hand. And so Isaiah 41:10 is one of the promises that you need to have in your reservoir. Notice what God says to His people. After piling up description after description of their relationship with Him, He then tells them, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We go from the grace of that special relationship with God, now to the grace of the promise of God's presence with us always. He gives us two commands: don't fear and don't anxiously look about you. The NAS here is very, very literal, because the idea is the verb actually just don't look around. And the idea is don't look around anxiously. All the other translations that I looked at all say don't be dismayed. Well, that's the idea. And so God says, don't fear. That is a great Bible program that the Greek class upgraded for me, and I thank them for it very much. And I can do this little thing where I drag the cursor across a set of words and then find that string of words everywhere in whatever Bible version I want. Hebrew, the Douay version, doesn't make any difference. I can find it. And do you know that this very command, do not fear, appears over and over and over again throughout redemptive history. And the first place that it appears, guess what, is Genesis 15:1, and God says to Abraham, "Do not fear, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward." Isn't that great? The descendants of Abraham now have to follow the command of Abraham. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I have a whole host of texts here where this is used. Don't fear. In the midst of hostility, it's easy to fear. You know, this world that we live in is hostile towards us. Have you noticed that? Just the hostility of the world that we live in could be cause for fear. The uncertainty of tomorrow could be cause for fear. The strains in relationships and the pressures of life could cause us to fear. And here's God's word to His people: don't fear. Don't be afraid. And then there's a reason. He doesn't just say, don't be afraid. It's not like we're kids and about ready to go to bed and it's dark and we say, "Mommy or Daddy, I'm afraid of the dark," and we just come and say, "Well, don't be afraid." God never gives us a command without giving us some kind of reason for it. And here's the reason you and I do not need to be afraid. No matter what life throws at us, no matter how hostile the world gets, here's why we don't need to be afraid. For I am with you. That's why. How in the world can we be afraid when our God promises to be with us? It reminds me of I can't even remember the name of the movie now, but the little kid is about ready to stand up to the bully once and for all, and he works up the courage, and he stands up and he's ready to fight the bully, and the bully sees him, but what the little kid doesn't see is his big brother standing behind him. And the bully looks at the little kid and then looks up at the big brother and then takes off. Of course, the little kid feels victorious. And all the while, it had absolutely nothing to do with him at all. There's a very real sense in the fact that God walks with us every day. And because of His promised presence, we do not need to fear. Whether it's the doctor's report, whether it's a financial report, whether it is a relationship, whether it is the stress of life in general, our God is with us. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. And then the next thing, do not anxiously look about you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be overwhelmed by a sense of frantic fearfulness. Here's what happens when we get afraid. We start to frantically look around every place for help. Right? We look to the left, look to the right. With God's people, of course, they started to get afraid. And what do? They looked off to Egypt for help. God says, don't be dismayed. Don't be anxiously looking all about you from where your source of help is going to come from. By the way, this whole idea of anxiously looking about you is just the opposite of what it is to wait on the Lord. You don't need to anxiously look about you. Why? For I am your God. Now this very expression, for I am your God, conveys to us everything that God is. He focuses and harnesses and directs towards us for our good. That's His promise. So that He delights over us, in Jeremiah 32, He delights over us with all of His heart and all of His soul to do us good. Everything that God is, He, for ultimately His glory, is for us. All the sovereignty, all the faithfulness, all the holiness, everything that God is, He is for us. I am your God. You don't need to look all around because I'm your God. You don't need to be frantic because I'm with you. And if I'm with you, all of the power of all of the universes is right here with you. Do you understand that with our God we have infinite resources to face life? It's not as if He asks us to go through this thing called life on a meager allowance of grace. Or yesterday's portion of power. Everything He is with us. In fact, this language begins to permeate Paul's own prayers. Paul could talk about that power that works within us. And then we get to the three I wills. The I wills in the Bible are really important. The you shalls are really, really important. But all the you shalls are predicated upon the I wills. You see what I'm saying? Now all of these are intensified by a little Hebrew preposition. I will strengthen you. The same strength that's promised in Isaiah 40 to mount up with wings like eagles is promised to us. Why? Because He is with us and He is our God. I will help you. I'll come to your aid. You don't need to enter into panic palace because I'm right there with you and I'll help you. Whatever you need to face the very next you're going to encounter, I'm right there to help you. I will uphold you, support you with my righteous right hand. What a glorious picture for weak people like us. What better promise could we have? God's right hand, His righteous right hand. It's the hand of strength. It's the hand of personal action. It's the hand of His holy purpose. It's the hand of His holy character that upholds us and strengthens us and supports us and gives us aid in time of need. And so, verse 10 ends up being one of the most precious and magnificent promises in all of the Bible. You need not fear. You need not panic. You need not fall down. Because there is a God who has promised to be with you. There is a God who has promised to be your God. There is a God who has promised to give you strength, help, and support in time of need. And that is the amazing, wonderful grace of our covenant-keeping God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how can we ever, throughout ages upon ages, ever give you enough thanks for even one of your promises? And Lord, we do thank you for your precious and magnificent promises. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us. We thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you that we don't need to be afraid. We thank you that you, by your promises, give us courage and strength to live life. And we praise you because you are good. Your plans for us are for our good. And Lord, we just pray that you'd forgive us for our disobedience and our sins. And we thank you that you love us in spite of them. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.